Well, let's turn together in God's Word. This morning we'll be looking at Revelation 16, verses 17 through 21. Revelation 16, verses 17 through 21, where God's Word reads as follows. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. So far the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add His blessing to our hearts. We come together this morning to the seventh bowl, which is the last of the bowls. We were introduced to these bowls in the beginning of chapter 15. It's really an extended sign. That's what chapter 15 begins with. There's a sign that John sees in heaven, and it's an extended sign, a symbol, a vision of the wrath of God as it's poured out against a rebellious world. There was a progression that we saw as we worked our way through these different bowls. In the first three bowls, we simply saw man experiencing God's judgment. It was begun without any comment from man about how they responded. In the fourth and the fifth bowl, we saw man responding in rebellion against the judgments of God, actually uttering curses against him for what the Lord was bringing to bear on them. The sixth bowl, we saw the kings of the nations actually gathering together for armed combat against Almighty God. And now we come to the seventh bowl. The strength of the language that is used in this bowl might surprise us some. And I wonder if that doesn't happen because we have spent too much time in our own minds elevating the mercy of God towards those who are in Christ at the expense of His justice and His wrath against the evildoer. It is true that Scripture speaks much about the great patience of God. But it also talks about that time when the patience of God comes to an end, when God, in fact, moves from patience to wrath. And that's where we are in the seventh bowl. When God moves from patience to wrath. And what we see as God has this seventh bowl poured out on the world, we see that the nations who are in rebellion against God cannot hide from the total devastation they will face. To learn that lesson, we're going to look at these verses in three parts. First, we're going to look at the end of God's patience in verse 17. Then we're going to look at the beginning of God's judgment in verses 18 through 21. And then we're going to look at the continuation of man's defiance also in verse 21. So the nations in rebellion against God cannot hide from the total devastation they will face. We're going to see the end of God's patience, the beginning of God's judgment, and the continuation of man's defiance. So let's begin first by thinking about the end of God's patience. As the seventh bowl is poured out, as this sign which began in verse 1 of chapter 15 comes to an end, we recognize that the end is really grounded in the beginning. And at the beginning of this sign, we saw the world or the vision grounded in this understanding that was communicated through the song of Moses or through the song of the Lamb. And this song was sung by those who had conquered the beast, who had conquered its image and the number of its name. We see that in chapter 15 and verse 2. So this is an understanding of judgment and justice as it is given to those who walk in the Lord, not those who walk in the kingdom of the beast. And as those judgments progress And as the first three of these bowls come to an end, the justice and the righteousness of God's acts are really affirmed by those who walk in His ways. You see that in seems like a heavenly song that the angel sings, the angel who's in charge of the water. He talks about the justice of God in verse 5 of chapter 16. And in verse 6, it says those words that we sometimes don't think about when it comes to God's judgment, when it says that those who receive God's judgment are receiving what they deserve. And so this heavenly choir, this heavenly understanding of God's just judgments as being just and true. And that applies to the seventh bowl as well. God's judgments are always just. They're always right. People are always getting what they deserve in some sense when they receive the judgments of God. And that's the case in this seventh bowl as well. When this bowl is poured out into the air, there is this loud voice from the temple, from the throne or from the altar, and it doesn't really matter whether it's God's voice or an angel's voice, because in the final analysis, God is the one who declares these judgments. And this voice, which comes from the altar, from the temple and from the throne, declares one thing. It says into the air after the bowl has been poured out, three words: it is done. Now, from this one saying, this very short saying, we can ask two questions, really. The first question that we should ask is what is done? And the second question that we can ask is, why is it significant that this is done? So what is done and what is significant about this declaration that it is done? Well, let's ask the first question first. What is done? Well, in the sixth bowl, we have the Euphrates River dried up, and we have the kings of the world gathering to make war against God. And then we come to the seventh bowl, and there's no description of what happens. Isn't that interesting? You have in the sixth bowl this assembly of this army of those who are in rebellion, those who listen to the voice of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. They're gathered to make war against God. And in this section of the book of Revelation, there's no description of what happens. There's simply this declaration that it is done. Now, later on in Revelation 19, there is a sense where there is a description, almost in passing, of what happens to the nations who are gathered to make war against the Almighty One, to make war against the one who is on the white horse, who is Christ. But here, there's no mention of it at all. They gather for war, and the next scene in the heavenly vision is this declaration that it is done. Now, it could be that this declaration that it is done would refer to the battle. That is not described for us. It could be that it's talking about this warfare between the kings of the nations and the Almighty One. Or it could be referring to the judgments of God. It could be saying that the judgments of God are over. But the judgments of God follow after this declaration that it is done. And the description of the battle seems almost irrelevant in the section, the seventh bowl of the wrath of God. No, instead, we understand this declaration, it is done, to be referring to the patience of God, to be referring to God's long suffering. One of the things that the Bible emphasizes most about God is His patience. It repeatedly talks about God as one who is slow to anger. In Exodus 34 and verse 6, Moses asks to see God. And God doesn't show all of His glory to Moses, but He shows the back of His glory to God. And when God makes Himself known to Moses in that time, He identifies Himself as one who is slow to anger. It's one of the central ways that God makes Himself known. So in Exodus 34, 6, when God is revealing Himself to Moses, He says, "The Lord," and the Lord proclaims Himself. He says, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger." That's the word that sometimes is translated as patient. Or in some of the older translations, it's translated as long-suffering. a God who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And as you read your way through the Word of God, through the Psalms and through the prophets, you can see this notion of God reinforced, that God is patient, that God is slow to anger, that God is long-suffering. And that notion of God as being long-suffering is displayed in many, many, many ways as you work your way through the Scripture, also through the Old Testament. Sometimes when we work our way through the Old Testament, we miss that God is slow to anger, because we see God's patience in the wilderness in some sense, right? We see him taking the people of Israel out of Egypt and bringing them through the wilderness, but even in the wilderness, we see something of his anger burning against the sins of his people. So with the golden calf, he strikes people down with the plague. When they grumble against Moses, people are swallowed alive into the ground. We forget that God is slow to anger. And that continues as we work our way through the Old Testament. You get to the book of Judges, and you see the sins of Israel, and God is always sending someone to oppress them, always sending someone to punish them. Even before Judges, when you're in Joshua, there's already consequences that are coming to bear on the people of Israel for their faithlessness. And then you get to the kings, and in the kings it gets worse, right? Because the kings aren't faithful to the Lord. They live idolatrously, and God is punishing them. He in fact, brings them out into exile one at a time. First the northern kingdom, and later the southern kingdom. And so you get from Exodus, which is a happy story, and you get to exile. And in your own mind, you've only covered a couple of hundred pages. And it doesn't seem like very much. But if you think about how God dealt with his people throughout that time, you're dealing with centuries. You're dealing with centuries where God sent prophets to cry out to his people that they would turn from their ways. Where God gives his word that they would know what holiness is. That God patiently brings discipline in the forms of these other nations who oppress them into their lives. Why? So that he can be cruel to them? No, it's a manifestation of his long-suffering nature, his patience, the fact that God is slow to anger. He is calling his people back from 500 to 800 years, depending on your calendar. That's how long God spends between Exodus and exile. And that is a long time to be patient with the sins. How many years, how many variations of idolatry does God endure from Israel? How many times does he get them to acknowledge their guilt only for them to turn around in the next generation and do the same things again? How many times does God put up with his prophets being silenced, being killed for declaring his word to his people? How many images of gold does God allow to be set up in the holy place of his temple before he comes to his people and he gives them that final act of discipline in the exile? You see, the picture of the Old Testament is the picture of God who bears patiently with the infirmities and sins of his people. And he has borne with the world in that same way as well. But there is a time, as our text tells us, when it is done. When the time of God's patience is expired. The nations in the prophets, Israel, in the prophets, are told there is an end to the patience of God. There is a day when you will face the Lord. And it's called the day of the Lord. Listen to how Obadiah describes this day. He's talking primarily to the Edomites, but he says, "The day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. This is the prophet declaring the day of the Lord to a world that has walked in rebellion against God. Our temptation can be to think of the world as primarily innocent, lacking education, lacking an understanding of who God is. That's not how Obadiah talks about the Edomites. The Edomites are based on their actions. As you have done, it shall be done to you. That's referring to the universal understanding of all of the created world of the moral law of God. That everybody has an understanding of what is right, that God has implanted that implicitly in the heart of every man. So the man who never comes to Christ is already living in rebellion against the Lord because of what he knows about the Lord from his own conscience. And so when this day of the Lord comes in the Old Testament for Israel, it was the day of exile. But the day of the Lord in the New Testament is this day of the pouring out of the seventh bowl, where God has endured patiently with the rebellion of the world. He's waited. He has had the gospel proclaimed. They've understood that God is just through what they see around them. And they have rejected him. And they have rebelled against him. They have gathered to make war against him in the pouring out of the sixth bowl. And then here there is this end. It is done. Now, God's patience expiring, we have to be careful that we don't think of it in the same way that we think of a human being's patience expiring. We have this saying, I'm at the end of my rope, right? We can endure so much, but there comes a point where we just can't take it anymore. God's patience isn't that way. It's not that the world can do enough things so that God eventually finally just snaps and he can't take it anymore. Because God is not affected, he's not changed by the works of his creation. God is the same yesterday and today and forever, but when God's patience is expired, it means that the time of the waiting of his judgment is over. God's patience expiring is according to his timing, according to his will, according to his eternal understanding of the way that the world would work itself out. And that's what's happening here. God's patience is at an end. His long suffering is no more. And he moves from his mercy to his judgment against the world. In some sense, this text is really answering Jesus' question that he asked during his time on the earth. There's that one very, it's a very poignant moment where Jesus is being asked to heal. And he comes face to face with kind of a lack of understanding of his power, of his ability in Mark chapter 9. And Jesus' response to this lack of faith in the request of healing is this: "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Well, the answer to that question comes in this text. How long am I to bear with you? Well, this long. It's over. It's done. The waiting and the patience is about to begin. Patience is at an end, and judgment is started. That's the what is done. Now, why is that significant? We want to understand that as we look at the beginning of God's judgment. Immediately after the declaration that God's patience is done, there are manifestations in this vision, in this sign, that should be familiar to us as students of God's Word. As we read through God's Word, some of the things that we see described for us here in this text should be familiar to us. So, immediately after this declaration, in our text, it describes in verse 18 these flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake. And that, of course, is a theme that is repeated many times in the book of Revelation. But it's also repeated in other places of Scripture. It is linked to the Old Testament. So, for example, if you think about God making himself known at Sinai to the people of Israel in Exodus 19 and verse 16 and Exodus 20 verse 18 after the law is given in that case, you have the same kinds of supernatural, powerful manifestations of the presence of God. And so you would have thunder and lightning. You have a smoking mountain, Sinai, and all of that takes place right there. But what is the sign of God's presence at Sinai later becomes a warning sign, a precursor for God's judgment. And so the judgment in our text falls on this great city. It's not just that God is there, but that God is there to judge. And it talks about this great city in verse 19. That's what the Lord is judging. This great city which is split into three parts. Now, what is this great city? Where can we find it? There's lots of speculation. People want to assign an identity to this great city. There's a problem with that, of course, because in the book of Revelation, this city, the seven times that the great city is referred to in the book of Revelation, it doesn't only have one place. Sometimes it's defined one way and sometimes it's defined another way. So, for example, in Revelation 11, verse 8, the first time we see this notion of the great city, it's actually defined in three ways. It's defined as Sodom, Egypt, and the city where God's name is, where crucified. And so in one place, it's identified as Sodom, Egypt, and Jerusalem. In verse 18 of chapter 17 of Revelation, the great prostitute is defined as the great city which has dominion over the kings of the earth. In chapter 18 and verse 16, it talks about the great city as Babylon, that chief city that was at enmity with Israel, that was used to carry the southern kingdom into exile. And so what can we say about the great city? Well, the great city is not one place. If God wanted to be specific about this one place where this great city could be found, he could choose one city and he can make known what the exact geographical coordinates are of this city. But instead, we should think of this great city as the center of the world's rebellion against God. The great city, the center of the rebellion against God, is destroyed. And this center is destroyed, and it says in our text that in verse 19 that the cities of the nations fall as a result. So the center of man's rebellion falls, and then like dominoes, all the other cities of the nations fall as well. With the end of God's patience comes the sign of the end of the power of the kings of the world. With the end of God's patience comes the sign of the end of their prosperity. We're going to see Babylon as that sign of the prosperity of the world. And it all comes to an end when God's patience expires. And even though God is slow to anger, as he says in Exodus 34 and verse 6, he also will by no means clear guilty. He says that in Exodus 34 and verse 7. And God, when the seventh bowl is poured out, does not clear the guilt of the great city. In fact, our text is more specific than that. Not only does God not forget, but God actually remembers Babylon the Great. God actually calls to mind the transgressions of Babylon the Great. And what does he do? Well, he takes Babylon the Great and he makes her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. This is God's response to the world that is in rebellion against him. It's a violent picture. It's a foreboding picture. In some sense, when we read of God making the great city drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath, in our own minds, it's thousands of miles apart from Jesus, meek and mild. The Jesus that we're so often pleased to talk about how can he be the same one who makes the great city to drain the wine of the cup of the fury of the wrath of God. The judgment is so great, and the Word of God gives extraordinary descriptions so that we would understand how great the judgment is. Not only is there this description of this cup that is drunk by the great city, but when you look in verse 20, there's cataclysmic events in the world. Things that we take for granted, they're disappearing. It says that every island fled away. Islands are disappearing. It says that the mountains can't be found. That there are hailstones that weigh 100 pounds that are falling from the heavens on people. In some sense, it's not a unique prediction. This is a prediction that God has made before. And you find it in the prophet Ezekiel. And I want you to turn, because we're going to read a larger section from the prophet Ezekiel, I want you to turn to chapter 38, verse 17 through 23. And so, give you a little bit of time, 38, and we want to get to verse 17. What we want to see here is a summary, really, of the seven bowls of the wrath of God, all jammed into these verses from the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 38, verse 7. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I spoke in the former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who in those days prophesied for years that I would bring you against them? But on that day, the day that Gog shall come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, my wrath will be roused in my anger. For in my jealousy wrath I declare, on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the ground and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the cliffs shall fall and every wall shall tumble to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and bloodshed I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. That is the first six bowls. And the seventh bowl tied all together. Now, what is the significance of it? I didn't read verse 23. And that's the significance of it. In verse 23, why does all of this stuff happen? Why does God's patience come to an end? Why the outpouring of his wrath in judgment on the great city? So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. That's why it's happening. That God would be known and acknowledged. That God would be seen in all the world. You see, that army that was collected on the banks of the Euphrates in the sixth bowl was finished before they even started marching. They were finished before they even took up their battle formations. God is patient, but when his anger burns against man in judgment, there's total catastrophe of the first level order. Now, what does man do with that knowledge? What do we do with the knowledge that God's patience comes to an end? And that God glorifies himself in all the world through his judgment. Well, in some sense, there's what man does with it in the outpouring of the seventh bowl. The nations, they're pelted with these 100-pound hailstones, part of the judgment of God for their rebellion and for their apostasy. And then there follows this terrifying response from the people. These hailstones fall on them, and at the end of they cursed God. They cursed God because the plague was so severe. So they're faced with this terrifying cataclysm. And what is the response of their heart? It's defiance. They double down in their heart. The heart of the natural man is filled with that kind of thing. Filled with a defiance. Unless Christ, through the Holy Spirit, makes you alive, you live in defiance too. The only reason you humble yourself before the Lord is if the Lord softens your heart. And in that defiance that is rooted in the heart of the natural man, there's the end of hope. It's the end of hope for the natural man. You see, sin enters the world through the defiance of Adam. Isn't that right? Adam knew what God had commanded. Eve knew what God had commanded. When asked, they could recite it, but they were defiant against the living God. They're defiant against God when they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And since that time, sin is seen in the world defiantly practiced through man's persistent pursuits of the lusts of the flesh. That is what the world does. 1 John 2 verse 16 defines it that way. For all that is in the world, it says there, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. That is the default position of man after sin enters the world. To live in this place of defiance. But surely, brothers and sisters, God's word is not without hope. Certainly in the defiance of the world, there is no hope. When you live in the defiance of the world, all you are left with is hopelessness. That hopelessness that comes from the inevitability that eternal judgment is coming. And that heart that is hardened in rebellion in sin will continue in that way into eternity. And that means that all of the comforts of God's presence are going to be totally removed for the one who lives in defiance of God. What does that mean? That means that when you live in eternity without the presence of God, you will never experience kindness, ever. Because kindness is from the Lord. There will be, in the eternity of judgment, no more restraint of evil, ever. Because the restraint of evil comes from God. There will be no more curbing of sin through lawful authorities, because these are given by God. There is only an eternity of agony under the cup of the fury of the wrath of God. And that, brothers and sisters, is the cliff that Revelation keeps bringing us to. It keeps showing us that's where you end up. That's where the world's going to be. And Revelation makes us look over the edge of that cliff over and over and over again. And it says, man's defiance is complete folly. And yet, God is not a God without a message of hope. With the fall of the cities of the nations, there is the fall of those who would worship the beast, who would have his mark on them. With the fall of the nations of the world comes a restoration of the fallen creation, comes an end of the persecution of the saints, comes an end of the toil of the saints in this world, and comes a restoration, a reconciliation of all things between God and his fallen creatures through Christ Jesus, because his blood is applied. Behold, God says in his word, I have made all things new. And the deliverance comes in the form that is opposite of the world. He gives a new heart to his people. By grace, God gives a gift, an eternal gift. He puts it right in here. He actually takes something away first. That's that heart of stone. That's your defiance. It sits there. That's all you have. And God in His mercy takes that heart of stone, which only knows sin, only knows rebellion, only knows hatred of God, takes that out, puts in a heart of flesh. It's the Bible's way of saying a heart that is made alive by the working of the Holy Spirit. And when that Holy Spirit takes up residence in your heart, your life is marked as opposite of the rebellion of the world. Instead of the denial of your sin, you have the confession of your transgressions to the Lord freely, fully, trusting Him to forgive. When you have blasphemy from the world, instead from those who have the heart of flesh, you have those who bless the name of God, who understand His mercy, who know salvation comes from Him. Instead of the flesh and human works as the basis of our salvation, you are made alive to the knowledge that all my works are like filthy rags before God, and that only the righteousness of Christ can be my hope, and I must have that placed on me. Well, Lord God, how is that done? It's done by faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. That's the word of God. That's the message of hope that's found in His word. And so when you come to God with that renewed state, you don't come with your sword strapped to your side to make battle against God the Almighty. You come on your knees, gathering not for rebellion and warfare, but gathering for worship. That is the change, the message of hope that God gives to us in His Word. So, yes, the seventh bowl, it brings us right to the edge of that cliff again. And it makes us look over that edge one more time and makes us to see the despair, not only in the judgments that God brings, but in the unimaginable hostility of man against these judgments, where he turns after all of that and curses God. And he says, that is hopeless. But he does have the promises of hope in his word as well. So as God's people, we do not find our hope and our confidence in anything in this world or in the activities of the nations. The nations would have the people of God forget about Him. They would point to the sufferings of God's people. And they would say, you don't want that. That's hard. You don't want that. And they will look to the apparently successful people in this world who are living godless lives. And they will say, you want that. That's easy. People like you. People want to get to know you. You're important when you're in that way. But all these apparent successes that the world may enjoy, at their root, they're only temporary, aren't they? In some sense, you can think of the blessings that the world enjoys as a heaping up of judgment on the person who is a poor steward of the many blessings that God gives. And the world, at one point, when God declares it is done, and when the seventh bowl is poured out, the world will see that the things that they thought were the ultimate to pursue are nothing compared to the eternal curse they will face. What do you seek today? What are you looking for? Who are your heroes? Who do you want to emulate? Are you living, seeking to be like those who defy the living God? Or are you seeking to walk in the ways of those who have gone before you, who you're able to imitate because they're imitating Christ? Who are you following? Does your hero look like the latest Hollywood celebrity? Or does it look like the biblical description of a godly man or woman? Let me ask it to you this way. Does your hero look more like Johnny Depp or John the Baptist? Does it look more like the housewives of Atlanta or the godly woman from Proverbs 31. Who are you pursuing? Because Johnny Depp and the Housewives of Atlanta have built their image around the things that appeal to the flesh and the things that are derived from the flesh. John the Baptist was the greatest of all men because he followed what God had set before him. Because he was the one who announced the coming of the Christ. The former lived this life in complete hopelessness. And if you had any false notion that the Hollywood celebrities live in some kind of glorious state, all you have to do is listen to 5 seconds of what's happening between Johnny Depp and this lady, Amber Heard. It's hopeless. It's petty. It's empty. It's vain. As Christians, we have the joy of living in hope. And that hope is not that in this life we will always have an easy time. And we will always be liked. And we will always be popular. And we will always have promotions. And there will be no conflict in our homes. And our raises will always come on time. None of that is promised to us. We are not promised a life of ease and comfort. But we are promised that in Christ we have a substitute. We are promised that there is one who takes on himself, who stands between you and God, and he drains to the bottom the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath for you. That's the promise that you have in Scripture. One who takes the cup in your stead. When God says it is done, he is on the cross and says it is finished. That is the hope that you have as a Christian. With the seventh bowl, the nations in rebellion against God, they face this unavoidable consequence for their rebellion. Yet they mark the entrance of their eternity of judgment by proving just how miserable they will be, by cursing the one who is bringing his judgments on them. They look at the judgments of God and they curse him and they defy him. And so they enter this godless eternity with godless misery. That's the condemnation of the law. That's what anybody who walks according to their own strength will have. If you come thinking that the law is what's going to justify you, that your obedience is what's going to justify you, that's what's awaiting you. Because you have been defiant against God. You have sinned against him in thought, word, and deed. And so heed this warning this morning, I pray. Turn to the one who provides relief for it. Trust in Christ Jesus alone, because he alone delivers you from the guilt of your sin. Let's pray.